All right, well, if you missed last week, we talked about the foundations of biblical parenting, and we talked about the need to understand the fact that the family was designed by God, and we need to understand God's design for the family if we want to be successful parents, and by successful, I mean faithful. Faithful day in and day out to do what the Word of God says. And basically, you know, God is doing something far greater in our lives than simply parenting. He's doing something greater in the world than simply building families. He is redeeming a people by His Son, for His Son, and for His glory. And by His providence, He has given you and I a task in which we can do that, a very important and central one, which is bringing up children, raising them and parenting them. But if we make family the goal, we are missing it. Right? If you just go in this class from going from living for yourself or your job or your entertainment or your hobbies, and you shift that to living for your family or living for your kids, you're just exchanging idols. Right? We have to live for Christ. Anything other than a life spent loving Christ, hoping in Christ, treasuring Him, proclaiming Him, as we just learned, is missing the mark. It's idolatry, ultimately. So our vision for parenting must be more about ourselves and more about our kids, but it's about glorifying Christ and living a life for Him. We also looked at the fact that we need to maintain the right focus as parents, targeting the heart of our kids, not simply their behavior, striving for faithfulness, not fruitfulness. We can't change the heart of our kid. That's a work of the Holy Spirit in their life. But what we can do is be faithful to what the Lord has called us to do. Fruit. Obedience is vitally important. Obedience leads to blessing. Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. Obedience is going to lead to blessing. Living a wise life will lead to success, and we want that for our kids. But as parents, we want to target the heart, which is the origin of behavior, and not simply modify the behavior or work towards moralism. We also looked at the fact that we need to balance critical truths in tension. The fact that we're parenting for today with an eye on tomorrow. The fact that we have a great responsibility of parents to be faithful while at the same time understanding God is sovereign in the life of our kids and in our life as well. And it's He who's going to lead them to salvation. So if you haven't had a chance to, if you weren't here last week, you can pick that up where we left off today and then go back and listen to that first session if you would like. But today, it's the truth that our greatest desire as parents, the greatest desire for our kids, is that they would share a love for God that we have, that they would submit their life to the King and they would worship Him and pursue Him and have the same passion for Christ that we have. If you're a parent, you have kids, you're born again, that is a great desire that you have. And towards the end of last week, we discussed the fact that we need to be instruments in the Redeemer's hands to bring that about as much as it's possible for us to do that, to be instruments of change, first in our hearts, as God uses our kids to change our hearts and reveal things in our hearts that we didn't know were there and make us more like Jesus, and then, Lord willing, that God would use us to be instruments of change in the heart of our children as well. So today we're going to look at what we do. We're going to begin looking at what we do as parents to bring about that change, right, to hopefully be instruments, and we're going to look at discipline. The next 2 weeks, we're going to look at discipline, and then we're going to look at instruction the 2 weeks after that. So the rest of this class, we're largely going to be looking at what we do as parents. And on that note, if you would please turn to Ephesians chapter 6, as sort of a introductory foundation here. I want to look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, which is kind of the theme, the overarching verse that we're going to be discussing in the next few weeks. Run through it with you. And then we will dig into it a little bit deeper as we look at this topic of discipline. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So you'll notice right off the bat the address. Who is this to? Well, it's to fathers, right? And it is true that the primary responsibility of the household is going to fall on you men in the room as leaders of your home, right? It's the idea of headship. You are the responsible party in your home. And so the address is to fathers, but this applies to both parents, okay? Mothers and fathers. Parents, do not provoke your children to anger. says that is the negative command. Do not do this. Do not provoke your children. We'll talk a little bit more about that at the end of this class. So the negative command is do not provoke your children to anger. And the positive command then is, but what do? We bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So the two primary responsibilities that we have as parents, the two, we could look at them as tools in our toolbox, are discipline and instruction. And we're going to focus today on discipline, or your version may say training. Maybe you have training and admonition. Okay, discipline and instruction. And Paul says that we as parents are to bring them up. Okay, so if you are in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, and you let your eyes glance up to chapter 5, verse 29, it says this, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just like Christ does the church." So that word that's translated nourish in verse 29 of chapter 5 is the same word that we have for bring them up. And there it's used as a metaphor for what Christ does for his church. And the idea is that you and I, as we go about our day, we nourish and cherish our bodies. We want what's best, right? If we're sick or we have an ailment, right? We go to the doctor and we get the best medicine and we take care of ourselves. We're nourishing ourselves just as Christ does the church. Christ cares for and nourishes his bride. He cares for and nourishes his children. Okay, you can kind of think of a gardener, okay? A gardener is looking to nourish these plants and he looks for the best environment, right? He looks at the soil chemistry. He does some research. Is this particular type of plant, maybe a rose, do better with this type of fertilizer? Or this type, hey, they're creating an environment where that can thrive and nourish and grow. And the tools of a gardener are maybe a greenhouse or fertilizer or a tiller or a weeding tool, maybe a pruner to get some of those unwanted shoots out of the plant so it can grow and thrive. Well, we are to bring up our children or nourish them and create an environment where they can grow in a way that God would want them to, nourish and cherish our kids. And a couple of specific things in our toolbox are discipline and instruction. And then lastly, just a quick look at this verse, you'll notice that this discipline and instruction is of the Lord. Again, we have the Christ-centeredness of our parenting. It's all about Christ, and it's all for Christ. He is the focus, right? He is the focus as we parent our kids. But more specifically in the grammar here, he's the focus, but he's also the source of our discipline and instruction, our training and admonition. It's prescribed by the Lord, and we are his instruments. As parents, he's working through us to do that. We are the Lord's agents as we raise our kids according to his directive. Now, before we get too far, I want to take a further step back, okay, and turn back a couple of pages to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Okay, the first three chapters of Ephesians are the Christian position, who we are in Christ, what he's done for us, and who we are in him. And then the last four chapters, of which we're going to be in chapter 6, falls under this. It's the Christian practice. But before we get to the Christian practice, we have to make sure that we are in the right position. And that position is being in Christ, born again. And so chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord," this is Paul talking, "implore you, Ephesians, born again, people who love the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." And so he's laid out these amazing doctrinal truths in chapter 1, verse 3, what God has done for us and who we are in Christ. He's elected us, he's called us, he's died for us, he's saved us by grace through faith. He has sealed us in him, adopted us, and raised us up to be together with him in the heavenly places. And now he has empowered us to live the Christian life. And he says, in light of what I've done for you, in light of this new power that you have, now go and walk in a manner worthy of that calling. You look at chapter 5, verse 1, and he says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." So we walk worthy, we imitate God, and in chapter 5, verse 18, we are controlled by the Spirit. So to be faithful parents, it begins with your relationship to the Father, and it begins with your submission to Jesus Christ. In other words, you must be born again if you're going to be a faithful husband, if you're going to be a faithful wife and glorify God, if you're going to be a faithful parent, and he goes through those in chapter 5, he says, first you must be born again. And then Paul here in chapter 6, verse 4, gives some very helpful instructions that are very concise for us as parents, but it flows out of who we are, what he's done for us, before we can begin to be instruments in his hand and change the hearts of our children by God's grace. And so we get to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, and he says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. In light of who you are in Christ, now go and do this." Okay? And so we have two nouns here, right? Discipline and instruction. And they're kind of similar if you look into it. Discipline likely refers, though, more to structured guidance and restraint. And then the second verb of instruction, sorry, second noun of instruction refers more to verbal instruction and warning. Okay, so you have one idea of restraint and guidance, the other one instruction and warning. We kind of think of verbal instruction as being easier, discipline being a little bit more difficult, but both are vital and both are necessary and both go together. And so today and next week, we're going to focus on discipline. Now, when the Bible speaks of discipline, even this one category that we're in, it does that in a couple of different senses. Okay, one is corrective. Okay, think of that as a response to sin. And in that capacity, you're going to read words like discipline and chastise and chasten and reproof and correction. As a consequence to sin, God is going to do this to us. And as a consequence of sin, we must do this to our kids as we are under his authority. Right? God is the authority. He's given us the authority, and our kids are under our authority. And so we follow him and do corrective discipline as a response to sin. The other way is formative training. Okay, words like discipline or train or instruct. And this type of discipline is preemptive training. Okay, so you can think of a football practice. Okay, I didn't last long in high school football, but I did a little bit of high school football. Okay, and I know that there's a couple of different reasons why a football coach would have their players run. One would be formative training, because they need to get in shape. They need to be able to push the ball across the line in the fourth quarter, pull it out, pull out the win. All right, so formatively, you would say, hey, we're going to run. And you would also, as a football coach, maybe prescribe that because of mistakes. Maybe last game in the fourth quarter, they ran out of gas and they made some mental errors, right? And they got some penalties. And so now we're going to run. You're going to learn your lesson. And so a corrective prescription of that. Both are discipline, both are training, both are accomplishing the same thing. They're getting in shape, but they're just given for different reasons. One formatively and one as a corrective. And this can look similar to us in our household as well. Right? You may have your child clean the bathroom or take out the garbage or clean out the nasty garbage can outside, right? Formatively, as just a natural, a regular thing that they do, part of their routine. And you would do that to formatively train them how to work hard, how to serve others, how to do nasty things that they're going to have to do when they're older. Do things they don't want to do, maybe specifically because they don't want to do them, because they're going to have to do those in their home as well. So you're formatively training them to do that. And that same exact thing might be a consequence of sin. You disobey mom in the afternoon. When dad gets home, he's going to give you this job, right? Whatever it is, clean out the bathroom or clean the bathroom or take the trash out or whatever it is, right? One is a consequence to sin. The other is formative training. And for the next 2 weeks, we are going to look at this, right? We're going to look at the five realities that should shape our discipline and training. Five realities that should shape our discipline and training. Both that which is corrective and a response to sin, and that which is formative or preemptively training them for the future. And the first of our five realities are that your discipline must be shaped by the nature of your children. Your discipline must be shaped by the nature of your children, and first, because they are made in the image of God. That is the nature of your kids. Genesis 1:27. Your kids are made in the image of God. So all people, regardless of age, are to be treated with honor and dignity because they're reflecting the image of God. Discipline is not to be done to humiliate them or give them long-term harm. Okay? Now, you may have a dog. We, thankfully, do not have a dog. I'm not a big fan of dogs. I don't know why, I'm just not, right? But we had dogs growing up, okay? And there was a big difference in the way my dad trained our dog and the way he trained us as kids. Why? Because children carry the image of God, right? And so when we discipline our kids, we don't want to humiliate them. We don't want to harm them. We want to give them a temporary sting, That sting may be literal, or it might be figurative, but a temporary sting that causes no permanent damage, either emotionally, spiritually, or physically. And so the way that we discipline our kids should reflect the fact that they are made in the image of God. Secondly, it's reflected. Discipline must be shaped by the nature of your children because they will exist for all eternity in either heaven or hell. That's a sobering thought, is it not? There is more at stake than simply this life. More at stake than getting them to age 18 and getting them safely off to college and then, well, we did our job. No, they are going to exist in eternity, for eternity in either heaven or hell, which gives us great motivation. And it reminds us that we need to target the heart, reminds us this is a spiritual battle, right? God is absolutely sovereign over their heart of our children. We cannot save them. We cannot bear fruit of righteousness in their heart for them. But the fact that this has eternal consequences motivates us to never give up, never stop praying. There is always hope. While there is breath in their lungs, there is hope that they will turn to Christ even when they are old and they have departed. And so we never give up. We always pray. It's a spiritual battle, and that helps us to target the heart and not simply their behavior. Okay? Again, back to the dog situation, right? My dad, when we grew up, was our dog trainer. And he wasn't a very good dog trainer, but he tried, right? And eventually, if you have a dog, you kind of give up, right? Your dog gets old, they start, they're set in their ways, you've lived with it long enough, and you just kind of give up. And it doesn't really matter because they're probably going to die soon and they're a dog, okay? That's not the attitude that we take when it comes to our kids because they exist for eternity in either heaven or hell. And the fact that they will exist for in eternity for either in heaven or hell is kind of magnified by the fact that these are sinners. Our kids are sinners. And left on their own, they have something called sin that they cannot remove on their own. So, question for you guys. What do most parents in the United States, or I guess probably anywhere, believe about the moral nature of their precious little kids? What do most parents think about the moral nature of their children? That they're good, right? They're basically good. They are, at worst, morally neutral, right? They're either really good and pure, or they're morally neutral. And so how does that affect parenting? If you believe that, how does that affect the way you're going to parent your kids? Let them decide. Okay, good. Yeah, they're morally good. They're pure. I'm going to let them do what they want to do. That's good. Any other thoughts?
Dismiss a lot of bad behavior as just,
you know, kid things. Yeah, dismiss sin as childishness and just the way kids are. Yeah. And so what that does, as a parent, you're dismissing those things, and your attitude is, well, I'm just going to try not to mess this up, right? And they're going to be fine. And so you tread water. You don't rock the boat. The good seed is already there. I just need to make sure it's not poisoned, right? And that is not true about our kids, because the Bible says that they are sinners. Proverbs 22:15 says this, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from them." So it's true that all of our children are born with a moral compass, right? A conscience that the Bible gives them. And it's also true that they, like us, ignore that conscience many times. The compass says go north and they go southeast or southwest, right? Many times, just like you and I do. And the problem is that foolishness, or your version may say folly, if you look at Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness or folly, which doesn't mean silliness, right? It's not childishness. This word means sin. It means that to live with no fear of God. That's what's in your kids' heart. Foolish rebellion is tied to the heart of your child. John Kitchen says this about this word. It says, it describes a hardened case of stubborn moral rebellion and stupidity. Okay, that's John Kitchen talking, okay? Something that echoes what Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick, who can understand it? That's describing the heart of the unregenerate. So sin is the nature of the problem. If your children, If your child's fundamental problem was just a lack of knowledge, then it's true that a good heart-to-heart educational discussion would solve the problem. If your children are ethically and morally neutral, then they would simply need instruction and not discipline. And you could just reward the good behavior, right? But the nature of the problem is that foolishness, sinful, moral, stubborn rebellion is bound up in the heart of your child. Listen to this from J.C. Ryle. It says, remember, children are born with a decided bias toward evil. And therefore, if you let them choose for themselves, they are certain to choose wrong. He says, the mother cannot tell what her tender, precious little infant will grow up to be, whether he'll be tall or short or weak or strong or wise or foolish. He may or may not be any of these. It's all uncertain, but there's one thing the mother can say with certainty, that this child will have a corrupt and sinful heart. It is natural for us to do wrong. Our hearts are like the earth in which we tread. If we let it alone, it is sure to bear weeds. J.C. Ryle said that. So let that sink in. Left to their own, apart from God's intervention, they will continue to grow in their rebellion against God into adulthood, and then potentially, unless God intervenes, spend eternity in hell. So that means that doing nothing is not an option. Because this foolishness, again, looking back at this verse, is not just a small part of your child's makeup, but it is bound up in their heart, inextricably tied. It's dyed in the wool of their heart. Sinful rejection of authority that has no fear of God is bound up in their heart. And this is a stark contrast to what the world's view of people, and kids in particular, is. That they are naturally good, but the Bible claims, in Psalm 51:5, behold, David said, I was brought forth or born in iniquity. Stubborn folly is bound up in their heart. It's impossible for them to remove it on their own. And so God gave them you. He gave them parents that love the Lord and can lead them, model Christ, proclaim the good news to them day in and day out, minute after minute, because it's the rod of discipline that's going to remove it from him. We're going to talk a little bit more about the rod of discipline at the beginning of next week, but just sneak peek. This instrument prescribed to remove the folly from your child's heart is the rod, which means a stick, a rod, or a cane. And in the Proverbs, it's used both literally as a spanking tool, and it's used figuratively as a metaphor for discipline. So spanking is not the only form of discipline available to us as parents, but it is an invaluable tool prescribed by God, particularly in those formative years of your kids. And God uses the rod, correctly administered by a parent who loves Jesus, to open the heart, to open the child's ears. Something about heating up the rear end that melts the earwax, right? Softens the heart and helps remove the foolishness from them. And you'll notice that this is the rod of discipline. This is not the rod of anger or the rod of frustration or the rod of last resort. But the rod, the heart behind the rod is a loving correction, teaching, admonishing, rebuking, correcting rebellion that's bound up in the heart of these precious kids. There's something about an immediate tactile response to sin that connects that folly with pain and helps remove that foolishness from their heart. But we must do this, again, with an idea towards heart change. So we balance God's sovereignty and our responsibility, right? And in doing that, we faithfully use the tools that God has given us, obedient to him, to accomplish that end, Lord willing. And the primary use of the rod is physical discipline. And so we need to understand the nature of our kids, which is going to help recognize the importance of parental discipline. One more quote here. It says, a gardener, back to the gardening analogy, this is from John Angel James. He says this, a gardener may sow the choicest seeds, but if he neglects to pluck up the weeds and prune the wild overgrowth, he must not expect to see flowers to grow or his garden flourish. In other words, you can give good instruction, but if you're not going to do the difficult work of pulling out, of disciplining your kids, you're giving the good and you're not helping remove the bad. So as a parent, we deliver the best instructions, but if that parent does not discipline, by discipline, eradicate evil tempers, correct bad habits, repress wicked corruptions. Nothing excellent can be looked for. And so the nature, or discipline, must be shaped by the nature of our children. They're made in the image of God. They will exist for eternity in heaven or hell, and they are sinners. And the next principle that shapes our discipline is the fact that your discipline must be shaped by God's discipline of his children. Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to look at Deuteronomy 8 and Hebrews 12, okay? And we're going to read this together. You guys notice some observations here as I'm reading them, and then we're going to ask a series of questions and maybe have a little interaction of how you guys would answer these questions, okay? So turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's important for us to understand the way God disciplines and his heart towards his children, and then allow that to shape how we interact with our kids. And here in Deuteronomy 8, we have a very good picture of God's discipline, a great picture of God's discipline. And this is an account of how God dealt with the children in the wilderness, which was him disciplining them for his unbelief. You likely remember the story. They leave Egypt. They go to Mount Sinai. They get the law. They said, "We're ready. We're going to obey the Lord. We're going to obey this law. Let's go." And they go, and they get to the promised land right at the border. And before they go in, they say, "Hey, we're going to send in some spies here real quick because we want to make sure that we're ready." So they send in the spies. Numbers 13, the spies come back. And what report do they give? "It's too hard. There's giants in there. It's tough." And Caleb and Joshua are like, "Hey, it might be tough, but look what God did. God has proved himself faithful time and time and time again. He's provided for us. Remember the Red Sea? There's nothing that God can't do. He's told us to do this. We're going to faithfully go." And they said, "No, no, 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 it's too tough." All the people said, "No, it's too tough." And then what did God do? He said, "Okay, as a discipline for your unfaithfulness, your disobedience, I told you to do this, you're not going to do it, you are going to spend 40 years wandering the wilderness." Okay? 40 years have gone by. They're back. That first generation that didn't trust the Lord is dead, all but Joshua and Caleb. They're back at the border of the promised land. And Moses gives another reading of the law here in Deuteronomy. He says, "I want you to know this. I want you to obey this. Listen up, because you're going to go in. I want you to be faithful." Okay? And in that context, as they're sitting there poised to go in, Moses reads the law to them. He gives them Deuteronomy. And here we have Deuteronomy chapter 8. In the context of that, he says this, chapter 1, or verse 1. "All the commandments that I am commanding you today," this is Moses speaking, the Lord speaking through Moses, "you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the ways the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years." Remember that corrective discipline, "that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you, he let you go hungry, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So he gave them as a reward. He also withheld things for a specific reason. Verse 4, "Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years." He's providing for them. "Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into the good land, a land of brooks and waters, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And when you have eaten and you are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you." Verse 8:5 says, "Thus you are to know the Lord, that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son." And we see here that God disciplines to correct, corrective discipline and that he's preparing them, right? Both formative discipline, seeking to correct their unbelief, and formative discipline, teaching and training this next generation to be obedient. And the Lord's discipline, God's discipline, is a model for us. So turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 to 11. In Deuteronomy 8, we had a picture of God's discipline. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 to 11, we see principles of God's discipline, which says this. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in chapter 12, beginning in verse 4, he says, "You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin." So context here is obedience, holiness, striving against sin, growing in godliness. "You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood to do this. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons." And he quotes Proverbs chapter 3. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you have been reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which you all have all become partakers, you are, but if you weren't, you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, your fathers, earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful or sorrowful." Amen to that. "Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Okay, so there we have Hebrews 12, verses 4 to 11. Deuteronomy 8, we have the picture of God's discipline. We have some principles here in Hebrews 12. So the first question for you, and I'll get us started here, is what is God's relationship to his children? Well, God's relationship to his children is that of a loving father. Right, remember the context of Deuteronomy, right? He's a loving father. He loved Israel. He had set his love on them. He had redeemed them from slavery. He had delivered them from Egypt. He had created them in a new nation. He had set his love on them. He is a loving father, and he has set his love on us as well, redeemed us from sin. He is a loving father, and part of being a child of the God of all creation is that he's going to take the time to discipline us. There's other aspects of God's love for us, but one of them is that he will discipline you for your good. So he is a loving father. He's also the authority. He's the boss. Can't get around that. And in your home, you are the boss. You're in charge. So many parents today simply want to be their child's friend or their shopping buddy or their fishing buddy or have somebody to take to sporting events or just their advisor. No, God says you are the authority. Ephesians 6:1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." So you're in charge. It's okay to give your kids instructions and expect them to do it. Your authority comes from God. If you train them to obey your authority, you are training them to obey God as well. So don't feel bad to give your kids instructions and then expect them to do it, because that's exactly what God does to us. Lovingly, patiently, but he does it, and so should we. Next question is, who is disciplined by God? What do you guys think? Who is disciplined by God? His children who he loves. That's exactly right. God did not discipline the Egyptians in the same way he disciplined the Israelites, right? You do not discipline your child's friend in the same way you would discipline your child, right? God disciplines every one of his children whom he loves, Hebrews 12, 6 to 8. Those who are his sons, whom he loves. To be a child of God is to be loved by God, and that means as being a son, you are disciplined. Right? Again, there's more to being a son than simply being disciplined, but it is a mark that you are his. So God disciplines every one of his children whom he loves. And the truth is, though, that discipline must be exercised in the context of a loving family. Okay? It's an expression of belonging to that family. All right? So again, if you know, I have a wonderful son named Gus, who's 12 years old. If Gus has a friend over and I say, hey, you guys have fun, just don't go play in the creek. Maybe I tell him why, maybe I don't, but whatever, don't do it, right? And I go inside, I come back, and they're in the creek, right? I'm going to pull them out, and I'm going to discipline my son, but I'm not going to discipline the other child, right? Because that's not my child. I might call his dad and say, hey, here's what happened, to let them handle it. But Gus belongs to me, and I'm going to take the time to lovingly discipline him. And the other side of that is no one is left out. None of your kids are left out. Same analogy, if you have two kids, they both go into the creek when you're told them not to. You draw them out, and you spank one and not the other. At first, that kid that didn't get spanked is going to be like, sweet, I got away with it. But eventually, he's going to start thinking, well, does he not care enough about me to discipline me? Why is he taking time to do this to another child and not the other one? Okay, because verse 8 says, if you are not disciplined, you are being treated like an orphan. So part of belonging to a family, part of leading your family, is taking the time to lovingly discipline your kids. Some people say, you know, I love my children too much to discipline them, or I love them too much to spank my kids. I would never do that. I love them too much. What's wrong with that statement? Doesn't follow God's pattern. We need to be faithful and do what God says. Any other thoughts? Yes? It's contradicting. Why? In what way? That's right. That's exactly right. Discipline is expressing love to your kids. And so if you're not disciplining your kids, it's not that you love them too much, it's that you love yourself too much. Right? I don't want to take the time to do that. It takes so much time. I don't like doing it. Nobody likes spanking their kids, right? And so laziness creeps in. You're like, hey, you know, I love them too much. I'm going to do that. No, you love yourself. It makes you feel bad or whatever, right? So there are many other expressions of belonging to a family that need to be present in order for our discipline to be helpful as it could, including their love, they're delighted in, they're protected, they're provided for, needs are met. But one of the expressions is that they are our kids in the same way God disciplines every one of his children whom he loves. Next question is, why does God discipline his children? Why does God discipline his children? Hebrews 10 and 11 might give you some helpful thoughts there. What's that? Yes. So they can grow in holiness, right? He says that verse 10, he disciplined for our good, right? So that afterwards it might yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Okay, so God disciplines for their good and maturity as preparation for the future. In Hebrews chapter 8, he's maturing this present generation, the second generation, to be successful when they go into the land. Hebrews 12, verse 10, he does this for our good, that it may yield the peace or the peaceful fruit of righteousness, bring them to maturity, and share in the inheritance. You know, if you had a family business and you one day wanted your son to take over the family business, you would start training him to do that, right? You would bring him with you to work, and you'd have him watch you at work, and you'd start giving him tasks to do, and you'd correct it when he does it wrong. If he disobeys you and doesn't show up for work, you would discipline him correctively. In the same way, God disciplines his son for their good and for their maturity as for the future. Next question for you. What are the specific goals of God's discipline? Well, let me give you two specific goals. One, that they would obey him, right? Authority and humility. Right, God disciplines so that we learn that he's in charge and we humble ourselves knowing that we can come under his authority. We will be subject to or respect God and live under his authority. Helps them understand that as a child, I am not my own master. Rocky just talked about the fact that we were bought with a price. We are no longer our own. We have been given a directive for if we're in Christ by our Lord, our King, our Master, and it's not an option to say no to that. And one of the things that the King, the Master, the Lord has given you as a parent is to be faithful and be the authority in your home. And so we the specific goal that you have is to teach your kids to obey authority. Your kids don't always know what's best for them. Right? It's okay for them to learn that I don't always get what I want. Sometimes I do what I do because my mom and dad said that I do it. Maybe I don't understand it. Maybe my mom and dad didn't even tell me why, but I'm still going to do it. Maybe they did tell you why. Maybe they didn't. Either way, they're the authority, and I need to do it. Help them understand that ultimately they need to obey me as their parent because my authority comes from God, and you're teaching them to obey the Lord. And so Beth and I have tried with varying degrees of success to help our kids understand that they are always going to be under authority, right? Success in life, success meaning a wise, God-honoring, faithful life, a family maybe one day that honors the Lord, success in life comes with understanding that you are under authority. Right now for your kids, it's their parents and their teachers, but eventually it's going to be a police, it's going to be their boss, it's going to be government, and ultimately if they become the president and there is no higher authority in the country, they're still under the authority of Scripture and they're still under the authority of God, who is the ultimate authority. And rebellion and bucking against authority does not lead to faithful, wise, fulfilling life. Bruce Ray says this. He says, our motive for discipline is to bring our children into a subordinate relationship to the authority of the living God and not just ourselves. If we seek to make our children to submit to us alone, we have failed in our biblical responsibility. Rather, God says that we are to bring them into submission to Him. All of our discipline, our nurture, and our instruction and warning must be framed in this context, to bring them to a point that they become obedient disciples of Jesus Christ. My son is now in the military, right? He wanted independence, and he has a version of that in the Army, and he is a wonderful young man, and he has learned very quickly in the Army that there are authorities no matter where you go, right? You join the Army, you're going to have authorities. You live in a civilian life, you're going to have a boss. No matter where you are, what you're doing, you're going to have authority. And life goes well if you recognize that and you put yourself under that authority. What are specific goals? One, that they would obey Him, and two, that they would be like Him or holiness. Okay, verse 10, that we would be holy and not mastered by our own cravings and our appetites and our own temptations. We want to teach and train our kids that it's okay to not have what you want. It's okay to think through things. I know I want to do this, but the Scriptures say I shouldn't. You're teaching them to obey God's word. God gives me what I need. My parents love me. They're going to give me what I need. And I share in God's affections. I start loving what God loves. I start hating what God hates, all through the Lord's instruction and discipline in our lives, so that we may enjoy the peaceful fruit of righteousness in Hebrews chapter 12. Next, what are the means of God's discipline? What are the means of God's discipline? Well, several. One, teaching and instruction. The context of Deuteronomy is a re-giving of the law. We talked about that, right? To teach and train this next generation. One, He gave rules and consequences and rewards. Moses was teaching and training them, right? He was giving them instruction. He was pointing back to that corrective discipline that they had been enduring. Rules and accompanying consequences in the wilderness as a consequence. There were also rewards, right? Your shoes didn't wear out, right? You had clothes that didn't wear out. That faithful generation was rewarded with being able to go into the promised land. Caleb and Joshua, the faithful too, were rewarded by being able to go into the promised land. So rules, consequences, and rewards, right? It's not as though we never give rewards to our kids when they do good things. Circumstances that shape, develop, and test character. Those are the means of God's discipline, right? He allowed them to become hungry and thirsty. He allowed them to go through 40 years of very difficult life to develop and test their character and allow hardship. There is wisdom, without question, in protecting our kids. But there is also wisdom in allowing them to endure something difficult, right? Maybe being on the worst baseball team in the league and they can't win a game, right? The temptation is, hey, my kid's good enough to be on this other team, right? I'm going to go to the superintendent and see if I can get him on this other team because he's not learning enough. No, there's some formative things that they could be learning as they're enduring that difficult situation. Or maybe a difficult teacher, right? You don't always have to rescue them right away. Sit down with them and help them endure that. Talk through like how you can take this difficult teacher, this difficult classmate, and turn this into an evangelistic opportunity. All of those things. Also, God used provision and withholding as well. Provision and withholding. Sometimes God said no, and sometimes God says yes, right? And getting back to that last point regarding developing, testing character, it's okay to give it time, right? God gave it 40 years. Sometimes it takes a while. Yeah, your family may be patiently enduring some sort of difficulty right now. Well, it's helpful for us to know that God is a patient, loving God who could be using this as a way of formative or maybe corrective discipline in our life. And God uses provision and withholding as well. Last question related to these verses is, how does God discipline? What are the characteristics of his discipline? Well, God does this perfectly. God does this perfectly, and we do not. Verse 10 says that, we discipline for a short time as seems best to us, right? We do our best, and then we pray and ask the Lord, please, do what is necessary, whatever's necessary to draw our kids to you. God does this perfectly, and we do not. But even the fact, God is a perfect father, and yet he still has kids who rebel. John Piper talks about that we can do all the right things as a father and still have kids that grow up and, like, what happened? Well, what happened is that they have a heart that's desperately sick, right? Who can understand it? Our job is to pray, to always be faithful, to always model Christ. And we need to do that like God, and God is always patient. Right? He's not trying to change things all at once. Sanctification for you is a lifetime endeavor. I hope you're more like Jesus today than you were this time last year. I hope you're more like Jesus today than you were yesterday. But it is a long lifetime endeavor. We struggle. And we can see how God models that as we struggle, and he patiently brings us along through sanctification. When you're saved, you don't get your glorified, sinless body right away, right? You are enduring difficulties. Also related to God's patience, he never reacts and says something that he doesn't mean, right? We do that impatiently, like we might bark some sort of discipline. I can't believe you did that to me. Bam, I'm going to let you have it, right? God never does this. It's not as though in the wilderness, they're about to go in and they disobeyed God, and he's like, 40 years. You're spending 40 years. And then he turned around and was like, oh, I should have said 40 days. Right? Now what am I going to do? I got to mess with these guys for 40 years. We do that, right? I've done that. I remember one time, again, my kids are a blessing, absolutely. But like everybody, they struggle through different things. One of our kids had a moment of rebellion towards my wife, right? And said something that I didn't like towards my wife. And so in the moment, I prescribed. I was like, every day for the next 30 days, you're getting up and you're going to do push-ups, you're going to do lunges, you're going to do sit-ups and planks, and you're going to run a mile every day before 6 o'clock for 30 days. Okay? And you're going to get it, right? Which was monumentally stupid, right? Because what does that mean? That means I have to get up at 5:30 and make sure that that's being done for 30 days. And by the time those 30 days are out, no one even remembers what was going on, right? And so in that instance, we did that for a few days, and then I had to say, like, hey, I kind of messed up, right? I said that in anger. Please forgive me. I should have said a week, like we were a week in. Let's be done with this, right? Let's sit down and talk, and we'll be done with this thing, right? So we are impatient. God is always patient. He never says things that he doesn't need, and because he is consistent, and he is very faithful, right? You never have to wonder how God's going to respond, right? You never have to wonder if God's in a good mood. I hope he's in a good mood today, because if he's in a good mood, I'll be all right, and if he's not, he's going to really let me have it, right? I don't know if you grew up with parents that were like that, or maybe you kind of have let that come into your heart as well. Depending on your mood, it may or may not, your discipline may, switch or be more stringent or whatever. That's how we tend to be. God is never like that. He's always consistent. He's always faithful. And all of his discipline is always intentionally thoughtful. He is intentional, right? There's always a reason behind what God is doing. He is never passive in his discipline, but neither is he hyper-scrupulous or harsh, okay? And when we discipline, particularly with the rod, we always need to be intentional, always need to be patient, and we need to exercise that with faithfulness. So a few questions to ask yourself. How does our relationship with our children reflect God's relationship with his children? How does God's discipline, how does your discipline reflect how God disciplines his kids? And what are some specific things that you might need to change in how you're disciplining your kids now so that you can reflect these better as you teach and train them towards that end? So when we discipline our kids, we need to keep in mind God's discipline for his children, because Ephesians 5:1 says that we are to be imitators of God. And next, your discipline must be shaped by the warnings and exhortations of Scripture, right? Scripture teaches us not to neglect discipline when your kids are young. Do not neglect disciplining your kids while they are young, okay? A couple of verses for you. Proverbs 19:18 says, "Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death." So if you stand back and do nothing, allowing him to remain on the wide road that leads to destruction. And we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. But it says to discipline your son while there is hope. So what does that mean? Well, there's a time element here. Ultimately, that time ends in death for all of us. There's always hope while we all have breath that they could come to know Christ. I heard something yesterday related to the thief on the cross, which was very interesting. Was that Stuart Scott that said that? Yeah. He said, if you are the mother of the thief on the cross that told Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," and you weren't there, the last thing you know about your kid is that he was a murderer and a thief, and he's hanging on a cross, and he's in big trouble, right? And if you never found out that before he died, he submitted his life to Christ and he was saved, then you don't know, right? And so there's always hope while we have breath in our lungs. We don't know what God is going to do. And so there's always hope, but this particular means that there is a time element here, right? The principle is that we don't want to neglect the formative years of our children. God is faithful. There's always hope in Christ, but we need to think about disciplining our kids when they are young. How about this verse? Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go." I'm sure you've heard this. "And even when he is old, he will not depart from it." So how many of you have heard this verse quoted as a promise that if you do your part, when your kids are old, everything's going to work out fine? Anybody heard that quoted that way? Okay. It's not true. Okay, this is a proverb. It's a truism. By and large, yes, it's true. Following the direction of the Proverbs is going to lead to a successful life. It's just how life normally goes well for you in God's world. But Proverbs are not promises. Proverbs are principles. Not a guarantee, this verse. If you parent well, then your kids will be faithful. And it's also not proof of the opposite, that if your kids grow up and they don't follow the Lord, that you messed up as a parent and it's your fault. Because that's the other implication of this verse, right? Good parents have children who rebel. Bad parents have children that love the Lord. I'm sure we could all tell the story of somebody that we know that their parents never went to church, cared nothing about the word of God at all, never share the gospel with their kids. The kids goes off to college, meets somebody, shares the gospel with them, and they come to faith. And they're the only person in their family that has come to faith. Bad parents in the way that they didn't share the gospel with their kids, weren't faithful to that, and yet God still saves their kids. But by and large, there is a truism to the fact that if you train your kids in the things of the Lord, by and large, that's how the Lord saves them. So when we look at Proverbs 22:6, there are some very clear things here. Some of it, there's some interpretation issues, but there are some very clear things. One, it's clearly an admonition to train children. Two, it's clearly an admonition to train them when they are young. And so the three possible interpretations of this verse are, maybe it's an encouragement to train your child in spiritual things early because he will eventually come back to it. And by and large, again, that's true. It's very vitally important to impart biblical truth into the hearts of your kids, to shape their worldview. Somebody's shaping their worldview, and it should be us. And not their science teacher at school, not the kids at school, right? They're going to get that, but you are the primary worldview shaper, right? You're the guy with the, what do we call it? The Play-Doh, right? Shaping and molding, right? You want to be that person and not let Bobby at school shape and mold that, or Dr. So-and-so at their university class, whatever, right? So we want to do that. So this could be an encouragement to train them well in spiritual things. It could be saying to train them according to their unique personality or bents, right? That parenting's not a one-size-fits-all thing, that you might need to be creative in how you discipline your kids. One thing that one kid really doesn't like, somebody else might really enjoy it. I remember Rocky Wyatt, who was he's preaching right now, but he's here today. I was sitting with him, and he told me that one day he prescribed a discipline he was sitting counseling somebody, and the daughter of the person they were counseling was over there. And he said, well, maybe just be creative with your discipline. Like, for example, maybe make your daughter wear the same clothes to school 2 days in a row. Right? And that daughter sat up. She was like, what? Like, that would be the worst thing imaginable. Right? I would never want to do that. Right? And so maybe that's being creative. But if you did that one size fits all, I mean, my daughter would hate that. My son would be like, oh, great. I get to wear the same. I don't have to change. I could go to bed in the same clothes and wear them tomorrow, too. And so maybe this is saying, hey, use the unique personality and bents of your kids to be creative when you're training them. Okay, that could be one. Maybe it's an encouragement to train your kids in spiritual things. Maybe it's, hey, use their unique personalities. Maybe this is a warning. Train a child according to his own way, or in other words, back off and let them decide. And when they're old, they're not going to depart from that. They're going to continue in their own way. And so there's several ways that this could be looked at. This verse is not, though, a promise that sharing the gospel, modeling the gospel to your kids, is a guarantee that they're going to love Jesus the way that you do when they are old. But no matter what interpretation you go with, there are several things that it is. We are to train and discipline our kids when they are young. There's a unique time when kids are in your home that we need to be involved in every day and every minute. And as they grow, that's going to become less and less. But those formative years, we need to be very involved in their life, shaping that. And just so you know, I don't want you to guys in any way to feel discouragement. Maybe you have kids that are 9, 10. Maybe you have teenagers. And you're thinking, I haven't done this right. Right? None of us have done it right. But you're thinking, this is not indicative of how I've parented. Well, today's a new day. Be faithful now. Be faithful today and tomorrow. Be faithful from here on out. Okay, so warnings and exhortations of Scripture need to shape our discipline. One, do not neglect to discipline your kids when they are young. Secondly, do not discipline in a way that provokes your children to anger. Okay, do not provoke your children to anger, right? We saw that in Ephesians 6:4. Do not provoke your children to anger, fathers. Also, Colossians 3:21, exasperation, it says, fathers, do not exasperate your children lest they lose heart. There's something about provocation, exasperation, and we're going to go through some of these things that deflate your kids, suck the life out of them, okay? And we want to avoid doing that. So John MacArthur has an excellent book called What the Bible Says About Parenting, and he goes through several ways that we can do this. We can provoke our children or exasperate them. So let's go through these real quick and make sure, you know, that we are not doing these things. So these are the things we do not want to do. One is overprotection. We are responsible to care for and protect our kids. The world seems extremely dangerous. Beth and I talk a lot about, man, when I was young, remember I used to do this? I used to ride around in the car without a seatbelt and no car seat. I didn't even see a car seat when I was a kid. And used to ride all over Denver, Colorado on my bike when I was like 10 years old with no helmet. Somehow I made it out okay, right? And so there's truth to that. Like, our kids are probably able to do more than we think, while at the same time, the world's a little is more dangerous now, okay? So it is true that we need to take care of them, but too much of a good thing is a bad thing, right? Up in Idaho, and we've seen it now here these last couple of weeks, they used to spray the salt all over the world, all over the road because, by the way, we came from Idaho. That's why I said that. But and so it did a good job of making sure that the roads didn't get icy. But too much of a good thing is a bad thing, and they sprayed so much of it that it would get on your car and it would start to rot the underneath of your car and it would kind of rust it, right? Well, in the same way, we can suffocate our kids by overprotecting them, never letting them get out of your line of sight. It's okay if they ride their bike down the hill and you don't see them for a couple of seconds. They look back and they don't see their mom. That could be a good thing, right? Hey, I've got a little bit of, I'm growing up a little bit here. All right, so we don't want to overprotect our kids. Next is overindulgence. This is the opposite of overprotection. A life of coddling your kids with no rules, no boundaries, or boundaries that you give that are always malleable and pliable and they always move. Okay, it's okay if you do that thing, can also exasperate your kids. It causes them to think, you know, I can go ahead and do whatever I want because my mom and dad don't really care. Right? The other thing that will exasperate our kids is favoritism. Showing favoritism towards one child will embitter another. You know, maybe one of your kids is exceptionally good at baseball and the other one's not, and you spend all your time talking about baseball with the other kid, and the other one just kind of gets left out, right? That can begin to bear rotten fruit in your family, and we don't want to do that. If you want to see biblical examples of damage that favoritism can bring, look at the relationship of Isaac and Esau, Jacob and Rebekah, and then Jacob and Joseph, right? That favoritism bore a lot of rotten fruit in their life. So favoritism, we want to avoid. Also, unrealistic goals, right? Setting the bar in activities, sports, dancing, whatever, so high that your child can't achieve them. And then giving just like an unrelenting pressure to do this. Or living your unrealized sports achievement through your kids. Right? And we've all seen this guy at the T-ball game, right? Yelling at their kid or yelling at the umpire or whatever. It's like, chill out, bud, right? And then some of us have actually been that guy and had to have our wives say, hey, you need to chill out a little bit. This is T-ball, right? Okay, so we need to make sure that we don't set unrealistic goals and then like force feed our kids toward that. Also, being overly critical. When you consistently criticize your kids, you never reward them. You get to where you don't encourage them. You don't notice the good behavior that they have. You're always noticing the bad. That can exasperate our kids. So when you notice good behavior in your kids, make sure you point that out. We're really good at pointing out the bad. You need to do this, you need to do that. You didn't clean your room right. All of these different things. When they clean their room and they do it well, good job. Great job. Thank you for doing that. Point that out. Encourage that, right? So we don't be overly critical. We also don't want to neglect. When you don't have time for your child, you're going to start provoking them to anger. And I know we're very, very busy between all of the things you have going on, but parenting is one of the most important tasks that you have. And if it always takes second fiddle or takes back seat or whatever metaphor you want to put in there for other things, whether it's work or whatever, that's going to start provoking your kids if you neglect them. Don't fill your schedule with so much that you don't have time to spend with your children. Condescension is another one. Always looking down on your kids or punishing them for being a kid, right? Think back when you were a kid and trying to experiment with things or try something new. Your home should be a safe place to do that, you know, a safe place where your kids can do silly things, can mess up, can be a kid without you coming down on them for doing that. So make sure that you are never poking fun at your kids when they do childish things. And then make sure if you have older kids and younger kids that those older kids aren't doing that, right? That they're not poking fun or making fun of their younger siblings for doing childish things. Again, your home is a safe place where silly ideas and childish behavior can thrive, because that's how they're going to start to learn. Okay? Condescension. Also, making your love conditional will provoke your kids. Your child needs to know that you love them no matter what. No matter what they do, you love them. With all your heart, always and forever, no matter what, right? That's how Christ loves us, and that's how we are loving. That's how God loves us, right? He loved us while we were still sinners. He died for us while we were still sinners. There's nothing, if you are born again and you are a child of God, there is nothing that you can do that can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. That's our model. There's nothing that your child could do that is going to separate your love for them. And they need to know that. And if you threaten to love your kids only when they behave, you're going to begin to provoke them to anger. Next is a lack of humility. You could also say not confessing your own sin is going to exasperate your kids. So we need to be very quick to ask for forgiveness if they see us sin against our spouse. We need to ask them to forgive when we're modeling Christ. If we have sinned against them, we need to go to them quickly and ask them to forgive us for that impatience or that unkind word or when we were angry or whatever. We need to model that. It's very frustrating to your kids when you don't treat them the way you are requiring them to treat other people. And it's doubly frustrating when you refuse to admit when you're wrong, when you refuse to ask them to forgive you. And that is modeling the fact that we need Jesus as much as they do. We are sinners. And they need to see us doing that. Lack of humility. And last is physical or verbal abuse. So don't spank in anger or over-aggressively. And don't overpower your children with words either. By doing that, I mean, there's no question that more than likely, maybe you have a brilliant 10-year-old, but more than likely you can banter words with your 10-year-old and you can beat him down verbally into submission, and you'll win the battle and lose the war. And we don't want to do that, right? We want to not allow our kids to become embittered against us through any kind of verbal and obviously not physical abuse. Couple other resources related to this, do not provoke your children to anger. A couple of them. One is a chapter in The Faithful Parent by Stuart Scott called Parents Who Provoke. Very helpful. Another is a book called The Heart of Anger by Lou Priolo. Both of those are in our bookstore, and you will not find books cheaper anywhere, Amazon, anywhere else, than in our bookstore. We get discounts and those types of things, so I would highly recommend perusing our bookstore for a very myriad of different topics and subjects. Okay? Yes. So, Parents Who or The Faithful Parent, and then the other is The Heart of Anger by Lou Priolo. Yeah. Uh huh. Okay. Do not provoke your children, but so negative command, do not provoke them. But what do? We bring them up, nurture them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We began looking at that this morning. And one of the main tools that God gives us as parents, we talked a little bit about it, is the rod, okay? And so we need to recognize that the rod is the primary means that God has given you to discipline your children, and we will pick it up there next week, okay? So why don't we pray? Lord, thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy and your kindness toward us. Lord, we do not do this perfectly. Please forgive us when we fall short. Lord, I pray that you would give us conviction to do this in a way that would first and foremost honor you, that we would discipline you or discipline our kids in a way that you would have us do as you have modeled for us in your scriptures. Lord, and I pray that going forward, that you would empower us to do that well. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys, thank you so much. If you want to take your name tag and put it in that bucket over there, that would be great. And at the end of your parenting workbook, there are some questions you guys could go over together. And I will look forward to seeing you next week. Thanks for coming.